Amen. We want to follow the disciples this evening with the Lord out to the Mount of Olives. You'll notice that in our translation it's called the Mount Olivet. That is more of a Latin term and a borrowing of Latin than it is of the scripture itself, the Mount Olives. It was well named because it was the place with the groves of olive trees. And it was a ridge that was to the east of the city of Jerusalem. It is referred to here as a Sabbath day's journey. So it was a significant distance from the city of Jerusalem to the east. A place that, though it was on a mountain top, a ridge, and exposed to certain winds, yet it was conducive to the growing of olives. And that is the place where our Lord left this earth and ascended into a cloud to be with his heavenly Father. And that is the place to which he's going to return when our Lord returns again. And I think the key words that we should look at this evening are in verse 11. And these are the words of those two angels, or two that attended in white apparel. And they said unto the disciples in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." These disciples were guided, but they were also rebuked. "You've got work to do. Now that I am risen, now that the Lord is ascended, don't spend your days gazing into the sky in a kind of a bewilderment. Remember the work that you have to do." And you'll notice in the next verse that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and they went up into that upper room and began the whole process of the New Testament church. This leads us to the truth that the ascension of Christ is a new phase for the gospel. It's not another gospel. It's the same gospel. But it is a new phase. They are brought out of being earthly followers to now being men equipped and empowered and thrust out into the work. And they were given a very clear mandate. A very clear mandate. Verse 8 says, "Ye are my witnesses." They were to begin in Jerusalem. They were to launch out into Samaria, further into Judea, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was the missionary program that is followed through the New Testament. Recently we've been looking at Paul's missionary endeavors way, way beyond into the Roman world. That's the fourth stage of the program, but it had to begin in Jerusalem. Now, of course, when Pentecost came after that experience in the upper room and the evangelism with the gift to speak in the language, or indeed the dialect, that's what glossolalia means, in the actual local dialect of each grouping of people that were in Jerusalem, there was a tremendous harvest of souls. Now, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 33, which is going to become a very important verse tonight, and I'd like you to keep a marker at it, or, well, it's not far away, it's only over the page anyway, you'll notice how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how this evidence of evangelism by glossolalia, and again I emphasize that is reaching men in their own dialects, that it is attributed to one thing, that it is the result of one thing. I want you to pick up on it in chapter 2, verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, that is the Lord Jesus, hath shed forth this. What happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost was governed, administered from the right hand of God by the Lord Jesus. Pentecost was the result of the throne work of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. And nothing happens, we learn from this text, nothing happens in the church without the Lord's government and control and oversight. He is now exalted at the right hand of God, and He's there to govern His church. Now, if I may cause you in mind to jump to the letters to the churches in Revelation, written by John on Mount Patmos, in the island of Patmos, and they were letters to the churches from the Lord Himself. And He called these various churches, they were the candlestick. And the Lord said, I am walking in the midst of the candlestick. And to each one of the churches, He was able to say, I know what you're doing. He is fully aware of what goes on in each local congregation, and even the ministry of the minister of each congregation. And in those seven letters to the churches in Revelation, you have the Lord encouraging, rebuking, promising reward for faithfulness. The Lord, while He's on the throne at the right hand of God, is living. Now, the word used in the letters to Revelation is walking in the midst of the candlestick. He's with us. Never think that when a group of gospel-minded people gather together to worship, looking to the Lord Jesus as their head, that band of people are alone. We are not alone. The Lord is in the midst. He's with us. And what I'm aiming at here tonight is that we've got to cease from the mentality and thinking. Last week was Easter. We talked about the resurrection. We move on now to another subject. God's people in His church ought always to have the awareness, our Lord's alive, and He's reigning for us, and He's in the midst by His Spirit with us. And so tonight I want us to take a closer look at this ascension. I want us to look at this new phase of our Lord's work, because His work is not over. Now, yes, we talk about His cross work being the finished work of redemption. And yes, it's true to say that our Lord's work of redeeming, atoning, is finished. But His cross work is now the basis of His throne work. And what He did on the cross, or what He accomplished on the cross, He is now interceding at the right hand of God to administer, to govern. And He's at work in His church. Now, of course, we have many pictures in the Bible that we are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the members of that body. And that, again, is that organic unity between believers and the Lord Jesus Himself. But tonight we want to look at this ascension, opening up a whole new phase in the work of our Lord Jesus. Firstly, I'd like you to note that from this account in Acts 1, our Lord Jesus ascended from that Mount of Olives up into the air, engulfed in a cloud. He ascended bodily. Bodily. He ascended bodily to represent you and me as our mediator at God's right hand. Now let's go back to verses 9 through 11 here in Acts chapter 1. It says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And then we read on down, and the words of the two in white apparel, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven." Now, the disciples only understood the risen, resurrected Lord as having a physical body. And our Lord ascended into the glory with that physical body. Wounded, the scars that Thomas put his fingers into the nail prints, or his hand into the side of the wounded body of the Lord Jesus. That body, physical, human, the body that ate for breakfast with the disciples, the body that appeared and the Lord invited every one of his disciples, "Handle me and see that I am risen in the body." Our Lord, therefore, now is at the right hand of God in bodily form. Now, he went into heaven with that body, but it was changed. Certainly changed from the grave, we know that. That was the first change that our Lord underwent. He was raised from the dead incorruptibly, in real human form, flesh, bone. He appeared to his disciples in that physical manner, and they were able to recognize him. But when our Lord ascended from that Mount of Olives into the presence of God, there was now a change. That body which on earth was human, equal and like unto men on earth, was now in its ascension into the Father, glorified, so that he is the Lord of glory. And that body of our Lord Jesus underwent significant changes, adapting him to spiritual, eternal life before God, but still in the body. Now, how can I state that? How can I prove it? Well, the Lord promises to you and me that in the resurrection from the grave, on that day when Christ returns from glory and raises us from the dead, that we are going to be transformed into his likeness. And it's not going to be an earthly likeness. It's going to be a glorified state. Physical. We never get away from the physical. Localized. Confined or limited to one point in space at any one time. The body of our Lord Jesus cannot be in two places at one time. He is infinite in spirit, but his body is localized. And his body is transformed just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the flesh, for a time, the glory shone through. And that glory of the Lord was evidenced. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, where our Lord was depicted by John in that first chapter, what a sight, what a glory our Savior had. His light was as the noonday sun. That's what Paul saw on the road to Damascus. The glory of the ascended, exalted, glorified Savior. And that's what the wicked will tremble at when our Lord returns from glory. And the wicked will be consumed by the brightness of his glory. And we will be transformed into that same image with our Lord. So there's a lot that took place. Now these disciples viewed the Lord ascending into a cloud, and from there things were hidden from them. No wonder they were standing gazing. No wonder they needed to be told, "Why stand ye here gazing all this day?" We're told too in the Bible that our Lord Jesus ascended to a real place, a local place. It says here in verse 11, "In like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now I'm going to go behind that statement. I'm going to debunk some of the modern liberals who say that heaven is not a real place. Heaven is just an idea. Heaven is just an upper state that is so spiritual it is not a physical place. But I think there's good evidence in the Bible to teach that that heaven is a physical place. The Savior's entrance into heaven is pictured here as an ascent. And we are told in John 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, if language means anything, our Lord was speaking about a real place where physical bodies, because we will have a physical body when we are glorified into his image and raised it to the right hand of God. Just as the Lord Jesus now has a real physical body in the presence of God. His physical body is there. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a Christian, you after the resurrection day will be raised up. And you will be in that place that the Lord Jesus is preparing for his people. That's a wonderful place. And we will be localized, we'll be limited to one place at one time. We will be glorified, but will not be infinite. Only God is infinite. Only God is beyond space, or in spatial terms, because he's infinite. We with physical bodies are limited to one place at a time. So heaven is a real place. And very often in the Bible, the heaven is put as the opposite of earth. Heaven and earth. Earth is a real place. Heaven is a real place. Or else language fails to mean anything anymore. Now in that place where the Lord is now reigning at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus is reigning for his church. You remember how Stephen saw the Lord at God's right hand? He saw him right there. And to the Lord Jesus has been delegated all authority over the church. If I had time tonight, I'd take you to Ephesians 1 and establish that from that passage. But I think we'll stick with Acts 2 and verse 33. What happened at Pentecost, what took place in that city of Jerusalem when the gift of reaching men with their own languages, and thousands were converted. It was the Lord Jesus working from the right hand of God. And to sum it up, our Lord Jesus at God's right hand conducts three ministries. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I just might preach on those three offices the next three Sunday evenings. He is our prophet to teach us. And the Lord Jesus undertakes the teaching of his people. He is our priest to appear in the presence of God with his own blood. The blood that he shed on the cross. That same blood as our high priest he takes into the presence of the Father, and daily, hourly, every moment of our existence, the Lord Jesus is pleading the Father for us, for his people. He's our high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. The book of Hebrews is very strong on that doctrine. And so our Lord is there, is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Our king to rule the world, to rule his church. And the Lord is organizing the affairs of earth that he will gather in his people for whom he died. And he will allow this world to exist as long as he has one soul to be saved. That's the purpose of this world. Sometimes men scratch their heads in vain, trying to figure out, what is life about? What's the meaning of life? In the mind of God, what he's doing in the world today is building his church. And our Lord Jesus is actively working at that from the right hand of God. In the Bible, the one who sat at the right hand of the king was the king's administrator. He was the king's right-hand man who executed the will of the king. The king made decrees and laws. The man at the king's right hand carried out those decrees. Our Lord Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. And he is executing, carrying out, the will of God for his church. And that's why Acts 2:33 says that he is the one who hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now that's part one of this message tonight. That got our eyes on what the Lord is doing now at the right hand of God. What were these disciples supposed to do? Instead of gazing into the sky, there's three parts that they were to undertake. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. These men were to exercise a ministry of prayer. They were to gather together in the upper room and pray for the promised Holy Spirit. Now, when you understand that your Lord is now raised to the right hand of God, he's the governor of the church, he's the one who will bring forth God's will in the earth, and you're called to pray, that gives you purpose in prayer. That gives you power in prayer. And when we read this account of this upper room prayer meeting, and you'll notice in verse 13 that every one of the disciples were there. Nobody said, prayer is not for me. Every one of them were there. They went straight from the Mount of Olives. They left that place where the Lord ascended to the Father with this zeal for prayer. And they said, now that our Lord is raised and exalted, there's reason to pray. And every one of them made a beeline for the upper room. And every one of them was there to pray. You'll notice in verse 14 that they all continued with one accord in prayer. And then mention is made and supplication. Two different parts to prayer. So they were with one accord. If you had asked those men, what are you praying about? You're going to a prayer meeting today. What in the world are you praying about? You've got one answer. The Lord gave us a promise. And that promise was to tarry in Jerusalem until we be endued with power. And that's why we're here. And our Lord is now risen. He's at the right hand of God's power. He's on the throne. And we are expecting the power. Now the first word, prayer, really means worship. And the second word, supplications, is more in the line of petitions. So they went to the upper room to pray. And the first part of their praying was to worship. Now, if they thought their Lord was dead, they couldn't worship a dead entity. If they thought that their Lord was so far removed, this is pointless. How could they bow in worship and giving their heart's devotion to the Savior if He wasn't in their midst to hear them and accept their worship? And then they brought their petitions. They brought their requests. The prayer life of the early Christian church was because the Lord was on the throne making their prayers effectual. And the Holy Ghost came. We know the outcome. We know the result. The Holy Spirit was given. I want you to notice too that when the Lord intends to bless His church, the first thing He does is to send His people a praying. He puts the spirit of prayer, the burden to pray, in the hearts of His people. And then He gives their request as an answer to prayer. And we cannot expect mighty things in the church until God's people are willing to pray and eager to pray. You'll notice also that these men, their new phase was to enjoy a ministry of power. And you'll see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. The account is wonderful. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Everyone in that upper room was mightily baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, I do not deny the gift of tongues to reach men in their own languages. And that was a gift that God gave in this early church to advance and speed the work of evangelism. And it became a great evidence of the power of God in the very midst. And here you had uneducated people. They'd never learned other languages. They weren't an Paul the Apostle. They were fishermen. They were farm workers. They were publicans. They were tax collectors. They weren't skilled in languages, but suddenly they had this gift. And you have a list of all the people that gathered, verse 9 through 11. People of all parts. And here they were, waiting, gathering. And as they gathered, they were able to hear the gospel in their own language. Now this phenomenon, staggering, amazing, you'll notice verse 12, and they were all amazed, were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are all full of new wine. This phenomenon is attributed in verse 33, chapter 2, to the Lord at the right hand of the Father. He hath shed forth this is the fulfillment of his promise to his people. And of course they had a tremendous power upon them. That led to a ministry of preaching. And you have Peter in chapter 2:14 standing up to preach. And you have Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. I'm sure you'd have liked to have heard that sermon. So would I. We have quite a record, actually, of what he preached, what he declared. His main message was that Jesus is the Christ. And men were convicted under Peter's preaching. It's very different to preach when the Holy Spirit's at work. It's very different to be in a church service where there is God speaking to the hearts of men, where's the hush of eternity, where there is the evident power of God present. And it's not that the preacher says something new or something in such flowery language that people are overwhelmed with the flow of words. The preacher could be stammering and struggling to express his heart and his message. But it is the Holy Spirit that takes that word and wings it from the preacher's heart to the heart of the hearer, making that message hit home with reality. It's called preaching to the conscience. Or as Paul called it, preaching with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Sometimes we have the idea that it's great oratory. Paul denied that. In fact, he refused that kind of preaching. But it was God taking it and applying it to the heart. Now you remember how Paul prayed and asked for prayer for this. We read this morning in Ephesians 6. Paul praying that utterance would be given unto him, that he may speak with boldness as he ought to speak. Paul was very conscious as he wrote that letter to the Ephesians from that house where he was under house arrest in Rome. As he wrote that letter, here I am, people are coming to hear me every day. I have opportunity in the city of Rome to speak the gospel. And as he signs off on that letter, his closing words, pray that as I have this opportunity, that word will be with boldness and with utterance. God would use his word. That is men depending on God. That is not men depending on their own skill, depending on their own experience, depending on their own strength. You see, preaching is more than a human gift. And I realize there are some people that find it easier to talk before crowds than others. I say crowds, that's relevant, of course. Even a group of people can intimidate us. Just to get up and speak in front of a few people. In fact, the statistics are that people would rather climb onto the rooftop than stand in front of people. That's a common knowledge. But it's not just overcoming those initial nerves. It's not just overcoming this fear of your own voice in a room. You get beyond that. And you realize that it's communicating the faith, the message, the hope, the grace of God in your own soul, and that you might impart that very grace, that very hope, to the heart of men who know nothing of faith in God. And the preacher is given this book, and in any one meeting we select a passage, a verse, a text, a heading, and we begin to expound and explain and exhort and we tell men this is real, this is true. And you can have people sitting in the church just tuned out. May as well be telling them about some computer chip that takes astronauts into space, because the spiritual things of God are not learned by the carnal man. They have to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And preaching this communication of the gospel to men has to be the Spirit of the living Christ at God's right hand, sending the Holy Spirit to move and convict men. Now that's what happened when Peter preached. And when you look at chapter 2, verse 37, when Peter had preached that they had crucified the Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave them the gospel, repent and believe. Repent and believe. But they were pricked in their heart. How many times Paul preached to audiences and men were not pricked in their hearts? They would have taken up stones and killed the messenger. God has to do a work in hearts. God has to prepare the hearts of men. God has to cause men to hear with the hearing of faith. The Holy Spirit must draw men by His power under the Word to hear the voice of God. And that's something that we desperately need in the church today. Something we ought to be praying for with all our hearts. I would ask you as a congregation to pray for the ministry of this church. Do not pray that I get a big ego about my preaching ability. Do not pray that. Pray that the Lord keeps me humble. Pray that I can more than ever before preach with a continual momentarily dependence on the help of heaven. Pray that in our meetings we will have the Lord walking in the midst of His candlestick. Pray that the Lord will be real in our church services. Pray that men and women, young people that come into this church, these meetings, that the fear of the Lord will grip them. And all their hostility and all their carnality will just melt away, because they know they've come into the presence of the living Christ. Pray that the Word of God will bring forth much fruit. I certainly would ask you to pray that through the week, on a Saturday evening, Sunday morning. Young people, I'll ask you specifically, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, do you pray firstly? Do you pray for your own soul? And do you pray for the ministry of the Word? That's very important. Very important for your Christian life, because if I'm a dead, dull preacher, you're going to grow cold. If you are a dead, dull hearer, I'm wasting my time. May as well be preaching to empty seats as preaching to somebody that's dead and dull in spirit. It's the two-way power required that gives the living ministry of the Word of God. And that's why these men were to go firstly to the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Holy Ghost. And when He came, Peter started to preach. And they all preached in these local dialects. And the power of God fell. And great conviction fell upon people. I've been in meetings where people have wept through the service. And of course, when you think of that, maybe they've just recently been bereaved or lost somebody very close to them and had great tragedy in their life. But you learn, this is conviction of sin. I remember In my last church in Garva, preaching at a little gospel campaign, we converted a boathouse into a mission hut that we took to a little crossroads where there was a village. And I preached for 4 weeks. And there was this three or four women that came every meeting. But I noticed on the last Thursday and Friday, one woman in particular was absent. And she came to the very final meeting. And I said, "I missed you." And she said, "I have been in bed. I need to get saved. I have been so convicted. I couldn't work. I couldn't do a thing. I was sick under deep, deep conviction of sin." That's the Spirit of God. And we need to pray for that conviction. Now, it doesn't always manifest itself in the same way. We can't expect that everybody that comes through the door of the church will end up 3 days in bed before they get saved. But conviction is real. And it's not my work. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, it's never going to happen. And we are totally dependent on the session work at the throne of God of our Lord Jesus. He hath shed forth this. That's who they attributed these wonderful things at Pentecost to. Our risen Lord did this. That's how we need to perceive God's work. That's how we need to be a praying people and a believer in the work of ministry and preaching. That God will visit in grace. I leave these things with you tonight and pray the Lord may use them and that He may be pleased to grant to us, even in some measure, these great benefits and blessings that we've learned of tonight. Let's not close in song. We'll just end in prayer. We'll ask for the Lord to dismiss us with His blessing. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy word tonight and for that wonderful history of Pentecost after Your resurrection and ascension. We thank Thee tonight that Thou art raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. O blessed Lord, wilt Thou rise up and send the Holy Ghost unto us? We are in desperate need in these times of such power from heaven. I pray, I plead with Thee to send such conviction upon the hearts of men and give power to Your word, I pray. Bless all who have gathered here tonight. Thank You for everyone that is rejoicing in Your salvation and trusting Thee for Thy help and grace. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt save the lost, bring them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. May Your word do a mighty work. Bless our congregation. We pray for healing for the sick. We pray for great grace to every home in need. We pray that the blessing of the Lord will be upon Thy people. We ask Thee now to dismiss us with Thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each believer now and ever. Amen. Amen.